Amen. Amen. You guys couldn't see what I could see down here, but it was actually the first time it's ever happened. It's kind of funny. With contemporary worship, it's hard to know when the song's ending. Amen. That's not a criticism. It's not a criticism. But with the old hymns, you had the book in front of you, and you know, one, two, three, four, and it was done. Literally at that song, as it was starting to end, they pulled the podium up, and the guy realized it wasn't over yet, and so he stopped it right here. It was really funny, and I'm watching it, and then it started to go down real slowly, and you guys don't know, but Ethan actually gives me a head nod. That's our little thing. I know when it's over because he'll look at me and nod, and I'm like, okay, good. And so welcome other campuses and chapel and venues. It's great to have you here. Once a month, we take up an elder fund offering. All of you are used to it. It's an offering in addition to our regular offering that goes to those in need in our community and in our church. And it's been a hallmark, a staple of our church for a very long time. I've been here 15 years, and about once a year, we also then we take up the elder fund, but we give it to a very special purpose that month. We do it once a year. We've done things like when the hurricane hit Haiti 13, 14 years ago, we devoted our elder fund to that. When Luis Palau came to town to do an evangelistic crusade when he was alive, we devoted our elder fund to that. When we wanted to build bunk beds for the girls in Tanzania, we devoted our elder fund to that. Sometimes even when we sense a need in seminary students for tuition help, we've devoted our elder fund to that. And so this month, we felt led, we only do this once a year, to devote our elder fund to something special, and it's going to be at the end of the day's service. And it's going to seem weird to you at first, but just hang in there with me. The need is great. We're devoting it to missions in Europe, missions in Europe. And it's not exactly on the radar for many of us, because if you're like me, you tend to think of Europe as not a needy mission field. But the point is, that would be incorrect and significantly incorrect. I spent some time in preparation for our time today doing a Zoom call with two different European leaders, one who heads up an organization called the European Leadership Forum that you'll hear about in a second, and the other one, an academic leader at Cambridge at Tyndale House. And I interacted with them on the need in Europe and why Europe is so strategic as a mission field, especially for us in America. And so let me just play for you a little bit of my Zoom call with them. You'll start to pick up on it, and then I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. So look up here on the screen.
We've gone through enormous change in our culture in the last 20 years. Where 2% of Americans 50 years ago were either atheists, agnostics, or nuns, meaning people who signed none of the above. And now it's 24%. It's literally increased by 1,000%. And it's this fast-growing religious movement that started in Europe and now is spread around the world, including the United States. Helping the church in Europe today is, I think, the most strategic thing we can do to address the biggest problem facing the church today.
You run one of the most potent, if not largest, events every year in Europe called the European Leadership Forum. But then over the last two decades from that, there's 800 spin-off events that happen throughout the year. And then now 8 more national forums happening both within Europe and as we're now seeing outside of Europe as people have said, hey, we want the same thing for our country.
Every believer, gospel leader needs friends, needs those who will help encourage them to do what God's built them to do, what they have the gifts to do, but they need that relationship, those relationships with others. And so what we do is we create the place of the one another, so where leaders can come together and catch fire of gospel again, renew and go back to their context, their local and national context to do the same thing. And so it's the forum is lighting a brush fire renewal across Europe. And you're central to this, and SBC is central to this. We wouldn't be doing what we're doing without the work of SBC.
One of the beautiful things about Forum of Christian Leaders is that the vast majority of the resources that come in go directly to the ministry because there's so much volunteer. There's so many people not getting paid. You've done an amazing job of connecting and networking. I mean, what God has done through you with the resources that he's provided, I've never seen anything like that, which is why we want to resource it even more.
Leaders are wanting to come. They're wanting to sacrifice their time, but some of them just can't pay to come. We need help to get them to ELF.
Well, thank you. We'll be in touch soon.
Okay, brother.
In some ways, you could think of it as like a West Point for Christian scholars. We've got one of the best libraries in the world of the Bible. We've got researchers that we sponsor. We bring in people from six continents to study here. We have a magazine, a journal, and we're missionally minded. That's what people are getting behind. That's what Scottsdale Bible Church has been behind for a number of years, and it's really great. We're surrounded by the buildings of Cambridge University, and we've got a great campus we're looking to develop further.
Yeah, the corollary, Peter, would be like if all of a sudden we had an inn at Harvard or Yale, and absolutely, you know, and literally we're on their campus and we're having our people as professors in the university. That's almost unheard of today, you know, yeah, within our system. But that's exactly what Tyndale House is doing there in Cambridge. I think a lot of people in the States don't realize the power that the universities and the educational system has upon the fabric of culture. That really is the place where it all begins.
That just influences more people. There's no cultural advantage to being a Christian over here, and therefore we're losing ground to secularism and need to look to take that back.
So we've been expansive, our vision, we've been saying let's take new ground. You guys have as well. So tell us about the opportunity you have before you right now and the need financially, because you're ready to make a major expansion there on Cambridge. We're interested in that.
Yeah, so we're looking firstly to build a new library. We've had a lovely library, but it's been in place for nearly 70 years, and it needs to be torn down and build something more fit for purpose for the future, which will give us more space. And also we're looking to expand the campus. There's property nearby for sale, and so we're looking to purchase that. And God's been very good to us. I've got to say, SBC is one of the few churches that's actually involved in supporting mission in Europe, a few US churches. And so it's really great to have you.
Well, Peter, thank you. It's always good to see you.
Thank you.
Yeah. So here's the deal. Those of you who are in business know that things can move very fast within culture. We're in a series called How to Handle Culture. And what missiologists, those who study missions, are telling us is that Europe right now is very, very strategic for two reasons. First, they lead the world in secularism. I mean, more so than India, more so than any Asian country, more so than Africa. Europe, about 2% of people go to church on any given Sunday. And if you had told Winston Churchill, who had a very private faith, he was an Anglican back in the 1940s and 50s, that within three generations, Europe would be as secular as it is, he would have not believed it. But when they formed the European Union and things like that, they took God out of everything, and literally, Europe is leading the way in secularism. Second reason that it's important as a mission field is that they still influence the rest of the world significantly. And most of you know that. They are influencing politics and economics and thought, the whole thought world and all of that. And so when we started 15 years ago to up the ante on involvement in Europe, we scoured, all over Europe. We interviewed churches and organizations. We took a couple investigative trips and eventually landed on the European Leadership Forum as well as Tyndale House, one academic, one boots on the ground, and said, let's invest in them. And we've seen incredible fruit in investing with them. And so this month, what we decided to do was to devote our elder fund to them. And we're going to split it down the middle, whatever comes in. But I trust you guys will be generous. We try to devote a lot of our resources, not just to the internal ministries of SBC, but to ministries outside of it. And as you just heard, the need is great. And so I'll be praying in a minute for your generosity. But at the end of the service today, and then extending for a couple of weeks, we'll hold it open. We'll give you information on how you can contribute to the Elders Fund, and I look forward to how God is going to use this. So we continue today with our fourth message in our How to Handle Culture series, continuing, as I talked about last week, the climb up the mountain as we allow God's word to guide us. So why don't you guys bow with me and let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the work that you're doing around the world. God, it's no secret that the culture that many of us were raised in, both here as well as in our brothers and sisters over in Europe, is very different now than what it ever was. And Lord, as we just heard in that video, they even feel significantly that they're losing ground. And so God, I pray that as we each ask you what you want us to do, to help strengthen and bolster the church and the Christian community in Europe, God, that you would press upon our hearts what you want us to do and that we would respond with generosity and with freedom. God, I pray as we open your book right now, we love your word. It guides us into an understanding of you. Speak to us, I pray, and make us glad we came to church today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to ask you a loaded question, as I often do when we start our time together. And here it is. I think I know the answer to this, but let's think about this. Have you ever had the experience where you believed that you were loving someone only to find out in an aha moment that you weren't? Has that ever happened to you? Where you thought you were loving someone close around you that you truly do love, only to find out in some sort of an aha moment, an experience where you go, oh my gosh, I'm really not loving them very well. It was about 30 years ago. Kim and I had been married for about 5-6 years. We had three children under about 4 years of age at that time. We were living in a very small house in Detroit, doing our best to raise a family. I was an associate pastor at a church, and I was highly driven in my job. I mean highly driven. Probably 65, 70 hours a week trying to prove myself to everybody around me. And also, I know this is hard to picture now, I was in phenomenal shape back then. And the reason is because I ran about 6-7 miles a day. So do the math there, 67-hour work week, running 6-7 miles a day. That didn't even leave a lot of time for Kim, who was stuck home with 3 children under 4 in a new town that we had just gotten in, and it was creating some problems in our marriage. And every time she brought it up to me, I just didn't know what to do with it because I thought, you know, I got to do my job, and it's a high-stress job, and I need to prove myself, and you don't want me to get fat or anything like that. Well, we'll talk about that in a second. And you know, I was like, I don't know what you want from me, but I just continued on. And it was exasperating her and our marriage. And I assumed I was doing my best to love her. I'll never forget the day I entitled this story, because I tell it in weddings that I do. I call it the story of my shortest jog, because I remember I came home one day and I'd been gone for about 10 hours, about 5 in the afternoon in Detroit. And I said to Kim, how's your day? Fatiguing, long, I'm glad you're home. And I said, well, give me about 1.5 hours. I'm going to throw on my running stuff and I'm going to go for my jog. And so I did. Threw on my running stuff, ran out the front door. And Kim would tell the story later that she sat there at the kitchen sink looking out over the yard and saw me start to run down the block. And she just breathed out a prayer to God. And she said, oh God, I've done everything I can to try to get through to him, to change his mind. He is hurting me. He's hurting our family. Please change my husband. True story. You can't make this stuff up. I got 2 houses down. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Somebody once said that the definition of a coincidence is when God performs a miracle and prefers to remain anonymous. And I got two houses down, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. What am I doing? I've been away from my wife for 10 hours. I love this woman. I'm really hurting my marriage. And I stopped 2 houses down. I turned around. I walked back in the front door. I told her what I just thought and felt, and she started to weep. And she told me about her prayer, and both of us said, only God could do something like that. And I stopped running, gained 50 pounds over the last 29 years. I'm diabetic, and I love my wife. How's that? All right, there you go. Yeah. And I hope you clap at my funeral. My guess is, it's not that funny, but my guess is you might be able to tell a similar story. Maybe not that story, but many of us have had experiences, now you know, where you believed that you were coming across as loving because it was and is in your heart, but it wasn't getting through, probably due to your actions or inaction. For you, it might involve a spouse like me. It might involve a close friend. It might involve a wayward adult child that you're dealing with right now. Or it might involve somebody in your neighborhood. Or, as we're going to unpack today, maybe it involves culture at large. Here's a weird thing I'm going to throw at you right now. And this is indisputable. If you polled the average Christian today and asked him or her if they feel love for the culture around them, if they're committed to loving the culture around them, the vast majority of Christians, because they've read the Bible, would say, yes, of course, I love all people. The incongruence comes in, however, is that if you then ask those same lost ones in the same culture, if they feel love from those same Christians, the vast majority of them would say, no. And so there's a disconnect here on our best day where we say we love somebody, they're not feeling it. And again, I'll talk about this in a minute. Some of you immediately respond, well, that's their problem. They just don't know how to receive love. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but I'll just tell you right now, you're wrong on that one. There's more to it than that. We need to deal with this disconnect today of why we think that we are loving them and why they don't feel that we are. Because if you're open to that at all, I will tell you this. You got one thing right, and that is that love, at least according to Jesus, is the operative word. I'm going to read our passage before us today as we make our way through 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 16. And like we did last week, we're going to move a bit more quickly through the first three verses, you'll see why, and park in front of the latter three verses, where Paul makes a universal point applicable to us all. So here we go. Let me read the passage for you. We'll pause after three verses here and then move on. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we want to persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience, referring to the Corinthian church. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Let's pause right there. These are highly personal words between Paul and the Corinthian church, right? These are not universal principles. He's saying to them, hey, some of you accuse me of not loving you. Some of you accuse me of not having good motives. I'm here to tell you that we have really good motives. God sees it. We love you. Try to focus on that. That's essentially what he's saying here. Now he moves on to some universal principles that are applicable to all of us. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, the obvious point of this passage is that Christ's love for us can and should be the primary drive in how we view and see all of life, including God, others, and the world around us. Or, to put it in principle form, here's the main point of what he's saying. The love of God found in Jesus is to be our primary drive in how we handle culture. I think most of us know this, at least intellectually. Most of us understand this because there's passage after passage after passage in the New Testament that says love, 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 love. Not just each other, but the world around you. But let's unpack the poignancy of this as well as why this is so and why it's so powerful. But when it says here that the love of Christ controls us, go back to our passage here if you can, guys. When it says the love of Christ controls us, that word in the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, now don't miss this, literally means to control. I looked it up. It's a very interesting word in classical Greek, which biblical Greek was derived from. It's a word that was used back then to talk about things being held together and influencing each other. And so, for instance, Philo, who was a Greek-Jewish philosopher at that time, gave the example in his writings of two rings. So you see my key ring here, of two rings that when they are bound together begin to control each other, right? So you pull one this way and it goes this way. You pull one this way, it goes this way. You get the idea. It's control. And Philo was basically arguing that this word means to apply pressure, to influence something, something that holds something together and then make sure that it does what it needs to do. So going back here to 2 Corinthians, when Paul now says the love of Christ controls him, don't miss this. What he's saying is it's the primary influence on him to keep properly motivated and focused. And he means everything in life. His own life, with God, with others, with the church, with the culture around them. That like two rings held together, Paul is saying, I'm being pulled and controlled by this love of Jesus. So out of all the things that could motivate Paul when it came to how he viewed life, it was the love of God in Christ that controlled him the most. It got him out of bed. It's what drove him throughout the day. It formed both his intellectual as well as emotional impetus for how he viewed and saw others. It's what he used to respond to others. It went so deep into his bone marrow that it influenced everything he did. And then in this passage, he goes on to tell us why this is so. Why the love of Christ became such a primary drive for him and how it even influenced him in how he saw others. And he shares with us very quickly three things. The first thing he shares for us here, go two slides forward here, gang, or two or three slides. One more. There we go. Is that Christ's love was all about atonement. Christ's love was all about atonement. This is verse 14 here where he says, this is verse 14 here where he says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and all have died. That phrase has confused some people over the years, even some theological people of what does it mean where one died for all and therefore all died. It's actually not that complicated. When it says that all have died, it's referring to Adam and Eve. That when Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate that apple and plunged all of humanity into sin, that was a soul death for all of humanity. We're born that way, separated from God. That's why we're so lost and confused. So therefore, all have died. And that Jesus came, he's the one, and he died for all. We call it the atonement. It's a universal offer with a particular response. Meaning Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but it's only applicable when people trust and believe in him, when they receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And what you simply need to see, gang, as Paul lays this out, is that this is what got him out of bed each day, the offer of atonement to the entire world, the opportunity to come home to God and receive forgiveness and faith in Jesus. And then notice a second reason why the love of God for Paul was such a primary drive in his life. And it wasn't just the forgiveness of sin, but really Christ's love was his whole life. He says there in verse 15, he says, and Jesus died for all that those who live no longer then live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So again, this is pretty straightforward stuff. He's simply saying that now that the love of God has invaded my life, it's no longer about me. It's all about him. Paul went from living a me-centric life to a theocentric life or a Christocentric life because the love of Christ now became his primary motivation and his primary drive in everything in his life. All the things pointed to the love of God that drove him. And then there's a third thing, and with this we're going to move on, and that is that Christ's love gave him perspective. Next week, Rustin is going to go into verse 16, so I'm going to intrude just a little bit on his verse as he wraps up chapter 5. But verse 16 goes on to say this: "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh," meaning, you know, just your own human understanding. "Even though we used to see Jesus this way, we regard him no longer." This is an important verse for where we're going today, because basically what Paul is saying is this. Now, don't miss this. He's saying that the love of God does not just help me in church. The love of God does not just help me in my quiet time. The love of God does not just help me when I'm working in a soup kitchen. No, the love of God helps me when I'm driving down the 101 and somebody cuts me off. The love of God helps me when I'm watching Fox News and I'm getting angry. The love of God helps me when somebody drives me crazy at work. It helps me when the HOA gets in my way. Are you starting to see a pattern here? The love of God became for Paul a perspective on how he saw the culture and the world around him. It was a game changer in how he started to view everything, not through rose-colored glasses, but through the love of God glasses. So, add it all up and don't miss the profundity of what's going on in these verses. Christ's love and nothing else controls us. It holds us together emotionally and intellectually, keeps us focused and motivated. And it does this because it's by its very foundation, it is all about atonement, the forgiveness of sins that we offer to the whole world in Jesus. It offers us a new lease on life everywhere that we live life. Why? Because it gives us a perspective on how we can now see others and the world around us. And it is here that we do full circle now, back to where we began today. And some of you need to hang on here because this is real stuff. If the love of Jesus is to be our primary drive in life, and it is, it's all over the New Testament, and if it's also to be the primary drive on how we handle culture, then I ask you once again, why don't they feel it from us? You got to wrestle with that right now. If this is what's really driving us, and if this is what is in our hearts and our minds, and how we view everybody and everything around us, then why, if we polled most people today, would they say, I don't certainly feel that from the Christians around us? And the answer I know is tricky, because many Christians, as I said earlier today, would respond by saying, well, Jamie, here's why. They just don't get it. They're too hardened and jaded to realize the love that we have for them, and they're just not open to it. That's the problem. In a sense, what you're saying is, let's just be frank, it's them, not us. If there's any problem right now, it's that they're lost and they're blind, and we see, and we're not lost anymore, and they're just unable to receive the love that we have for them. Here's my problem with that one. Going back to my opening story, can you imagine if I had that perspective toward Kim? Can you imagine if I had stayed in the mentality, well, Kim just doesn't get it. She just doesn't get that I got to work hard in the ministry if we're going to get anywhere here. And she just doesn't get that I don't want to get fat and diabetic. And I want to run every day and I need this. And, you know, she just doesn't understand really the problems in her. A true story, after that shortest jog event, we did get into counseling because she wanted me to, and we got into counseling, and it's a true story. We saw Dr. Mary Clark 2 times, and after 2 times, Mary said, in very gentle terms, but it was also very clear, she said, I've discerned the problem. I don't need to see you anymore, pointing to Kim. You need to see my husband. That's exactly what happened, and her husband was a PhD-level therapist, and realized that the problem really was with me. Now, does Kim have her own issues? Yes, she does. Did she contribute too to things over the years? Sure she did, and she'd admit that. But if I had stayed in denial that she couldn't receive the love that I felt from her because it's all on her and not me, that would have made for a very, very bad marriage. And here's my point. Maybe that's what's wrong, in part, with us and culture today. Maybe we're not loving them in the radical way that God wants us to. And some of you are thinking right now, well, what is that radical way? I'm glad you asked, You want to start your watch now. I got 17 minutes left, and I'm going to hit you right now with three radical ways that I believe Christians fail at it. I'm not getting down on you. I just want you to think about this. But three radical ways that I can prove from the Bible of what love actually is in its nature, that if we would actually love the world this way, I think it would wake them up, turn heads, and I think they'd be more interested in what we have to say. And I'm going to put this out to you like this. I'm going to say they will feel love from us if, and then I'm going to give you a statement that is in the second person singular. So I'm going to say if you were to do this, okay, because I want it to get home to you. So here we go. First thing, they will feel Jesus' love through us if they feel that you love them more than their potential to not sin. Ooh, I can tell right now you don't get it. So let me explain what I mean here. Here's what I've observed. You got to see this today because it's just everywhere today. I think what the world feels from us is, because we're so mad at what's going on in culture around us today, we're so mad that they're sinning, that they're making a mess of things, and they won't listen, that we know we need to love them. But many times what they feel from us, now don't miss this, is that we're loving them so that they will change and agree with our values so that they stop making a mess of the nation and the world around us. It's kind of like sometimes we do it with our kids. When your kid's really rebellious, you know, you want your kid to change because you're so worried about where their life is going to go, and you care more about them changing than actually loving them as they are right now. And any good counselor would tell you that if they feel that from you, it's going to be a real long road for them to try to get their act together, because it's a love with an agenda. It's a love that has strings attached to it. And I really feel that that is the way that many people today love culture. But we love them because we see a potential in them to get their act together, to agree with us on a value level, and to change. And we love them actually more for that than we do just as they are right now. And again, some of you are going, yeah, I get that. That's probably true. But you know what? I mean, isn't that some form of love? It is. But aren't you glad that God didn't love you that way? Aren't you glad that God didn't say that to you? What does the Bible say about your salvation? You ever read Romans 2, verse 4? It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. It says, in the nature of salvation, it says it's God's kindness that led you to repentance. In other words, he was kind to you and loving to you and interested in you way before you ever changed or got saved. As Romans 5 says, that he loved us while we were unlovable. And he loved you, I can promise you, more as a creation of him, made in his image, the apple of his eye, than for your potential not to sin. Now, did he want you not to sin? Yes or no? Yes. And so he's hoping you respond to your love so that you would accept Jesus and start to become more the man or God, a man or woman of God that God wants you to be, and to sin less? Yes. So I'm not saying we shouldn't want the world around us to sin. But if they don't sense a radical love from us, that we love them more than their potential to not sin, I'm not sure they're going to ever feel love from us. Now, let me encourage you, because I'm really not down on you guys for this. I see the way you love each other here and at Cactus and at Northridge and at Fountain Hills and even the online community we're developing, certainly at Chapel. Here's what you guys do very well, and that is that when somebody becomes a part of our community, you love them initially, even if they're highly messed up, and you realize it might take a very long time for them to change. In other words, you do love each other, I believe, more than their potential to not sin. How do I know this? Because some of you come in with addictions. Some of you come in having gone through a brutal, what we would call unrighteous divorce. In other words, just things went south. There was no biblical reason for you to get a divorce. It's going to be painful for you for years on end because of that. Some of you come in with anger problems. Some of you come in with pride problems. And we know it's going to be a long haul for you to get your act together, if ever that even happens. And you know what you guys do for each other? And I love seeing it. You love each other. And you say, hey, I've been there, man. I know that it can take a long time, and I know that change is slow and coming, and it's three steps forward and two steps backward. Be a part of our community. We'll care for you, and we'll love you through this, and we'll be as patient as pie for you. That is what the church is. My question is, why can't we do that with culture? You guys feel that from each other, But why can't we love them in that same way and allow them to feel that? I know I might get in trouble for this, but honestly, I think it's true. You know, the one community that's almost impossible for Christians to connect with now and love is the gay community. You guys have known that, right? And part of it's on them. I mean, when a community says to you that if you disagree with my sexual choice at all, it's akin to hate speech, and so you hate me, you know, it's hard to love people like that. I mean, you can't win in that. Or can we? And I notice there's two types of churches when it comes to the gay community today, and neither of them, I think, are doing very well at it. The first church, and we see even evangelical churches doing this, is what I call the condone approach. You basically kind of ignore the Bible passages that talk about homosexuality and gender issues and all that, and we say, yeah, come on in, it's not a big deal, you know, and we'll just sort of, you know, turn a blind eye to that. And again, I see churches do that, and I think to myself, well, I'm glad we don't do that with addictions. And I'm glad we don't do that with people who've gone through a terrible, messy divorce. And I'm glad we don't do that with anger problems. And I'm glad we don't do that with pride. I mean, it's not loving to ignore something the Bible underlines and says this isn't the way God wants you to live. It's not loving to do that. So churches that condone this, I think, are missing the boat. They might gather a crowd, but it's not very healthy. But here's even the worst thing we do, and that's what megachurches do this all the time. Megachurches, what they tend to do, because they don't like to turn people off, is they do what I call a bait and switch when it comes to the gay community. I've seen this happen 1,000 times. That megachurch will say something like, oh, you know, no, come on in, it's okay, it's not a big deal. We're going to love you, and we're going to, you know, on this, and it's not that big deal. And then they come in, and after about a year, a gay person or somebody will go, I don't think that they agree with my lifestyle. Like, they won't quite say it, but I get the sense that these are like Bible-believing Christians, and like they're really conservative and all this. And you sit there and go, well, yeah, you basically pulled a bait and switch, and that doesn't work. See, here's my point. Why can't we treat the gay community, now don't miss this, this is what I'm leading up to. Why can't we treat the gay community like we do the unrighteous divorce people? Why can't we treat them like those who are mired in an addiction that they're not yet free from? Why don't we treat them like we treat each other in our anger problems or our pride? You accept that in each other, at least embrace each other in it. You don't say, get out because of that. You don't say you're not welcome here because of that at all. Of course, we don't make those people elders. I mean, we're not going to drop our values. But the reality is that you accept them. Here's the challenge before us, I believe, when it comes to the gay community, is that I feel that there's a little more we could go into in loving them and embracing them and at least being up front. I've said this to my gay friends. I've said, I know you don't believe this. I know you think that if I disagree with you, I'm being unloving. But could it be true that I have a disagreement with you about what a legitimate marriage, a legitimate sexual relationship looks like, but I love you as an individual in your personhood more than you could ever imagine. And then before they answer that, I say, and the reason I believe that is because God does that to me. Now, see, because God looks at areas of my life that I have yet to repent of, and I have them. They're not as outward as yours, but I have them. And God says to me, I don't agree with that, but I love you more than you could ever imagine. And I say, I know it's possible to do that. Just chew on that. It doesn't stop there. If somebody didn't like this first one, you're not going to like the second one, but let's go for it. They will feel Jesus' love through us if they feel accepted by you, no matter what they do, or here's the real key, or how far they stray. Now, we have to be careful with this one. This is different than the first one. The first one we simply said is that you love them more than their potential not to sin. This is different because what we're saying here is that you will accept them even if they continue in their stubborn sin and wander further. And obviously it does hinge on what we mean by accept. But when I say that I accept somebody, it does not mean that I condone certain aspects of their behavior. Could I be more clear on that? Nod your head that you understand what I'm saying. I've had wayward children before as adults, and I've said to my wayward children, each in their own way, I really don't like what you're doing right now. I'm not a fan of that. I think it's destructive. I think it's hurtful. But then I affirmed to them, as a good parent should, I love you and accept you in your personhood for who you are right now. And I'm rare on hugs. And then I say, may I give you a hug? See, we do that with our kids because we all know intuitively that you can disagree with a certain aspect of somebody's behavior, but still accept them in their personhood. And it's powerful when you do that. And some of you are going, I don't know about this. What do you think the prodigal son story is all about? I mean, the prodigal son is written, Jesus told that story for exact purpose, to say that this son squandered half of the inheritance, all of his portion of it. And he did it on wine, women, and song. It was an affront to that Jewish father. And then he came back a miserable wreck. And what did the father do? He embraced him. He loved him. And he accepted him fully back into the family. Now, Jesus never finished the story. I've told you before, it's one of the few parables that ends without resolve for this simple reason. I doubt the father said to him in the next iteration of that story, I'm so glad that you squandered the inheritance. And I'm so glad that you sinned greatly over the last few years and embarrassed the family to high end. He didn't say that. There's some point where the father said, I accept you fully. I'm glad you're back. Now let's help you change your life. Because we'll see in a second here, that's what love does. But don't miss this, and we're going to move on right now. It's all built upon the foundation of acceptance. Very quickly, the game changer for me here, I've told you a story before, I won't belabor it, but it happened in 2004 when I was still pretty messed up in my understanding of love and relationships and all that stuff. And I was at a school of spiritual direction with Dr. Larry Crabb, and I was being unmasked in a way I didn't want to be unmasked. It was a week in Colorado, and I just wanted to go home. And at one point, I told Larry, I think I'm just going to go home. And he said, well, I'd be sad because I think God's doing a great work in your heart and all this. Yeah, blah, 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 you know, and all that. And I'm like, okay. And then he caught my attention when he said this. He said, here's what I don't think you understand yet about me and you and you and Kim and other relationships. He said, you're so cynical. He said, Jamie, there's nothing you could do, nothing that would make me not accept you or love you any less. I remember thinking at the time, that's just so dumb. That's just not true. I just thought, what if I went and smacked your wife in the face right now? I think things like that. Sorry, I did. I thought, but I, not that I do it, but I thought, what if I did? You know, Rachel's right there. She's a beautiful, wonderful lady. What if I just hit Rachel? Well, you wouldn't accept me then. And I said that to Larry. He said, I wouldn't accept the fact that you did. I'd probably hit you back. But he said, the point is, he said, I would still accept you. I would still love you. And he said, I don't think you've ever realized that that's how God feels about you. And that there's a few of us this side of heaven that can feel that way about you as well. And I didn't leave. I stayed that week and I thought about it. And I thought, he's right. I don't think I've ever realized that love, and this is why Jesus talked about it so much, that love is that powerful. And love is that good. It's the only thing in life that won't let you off the hook. It won't say, hey, it's wonderful that you're sinning. But it also says, until you're ready to repent, it's okay. I got you. And I love you. And you're mine. That's love. So we love them more than their potential not to sin. We accept them where they are, even if they stray further. And then here's what happens finally, the third way we love them, and it's only built upon the first two, you'll realize this right away, and that is that they'll feel love, feel Jesus' love through us if they feel you are committed to tell them your truth, even when it's hard. See, many of us want to jump to this one right away, right? You know, when I say, have you heard the gospel? You know, and then we're off to the races there, and we wonder why they don't want to hear from us. But once they know that you really love them, they also want to know what your truth is. Because if you're doing it right, and just bear with me on this, if you're doing it right, they see something different in you, amen? They should see this thing called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. They should be feeling that in you. And at some point, they're going to want to know, where does that come from? And at that point, they want to hear your truth. And hopefully, your truth is God's truth. And you've earned the right there then to share truth. And they're going to feel love from you when you do it, even if they don't agree. Again, I've been hanging in there with some people for 40 years in my life, ever since I became a Christian. And every time I talk to them, they want to hear more about the truth and all that. And I share it with them. They go, oh, that sounds so good. And I'm like, you want to pray to receive Christ? No. And, you know, and so I get that. I mean, some people are just not ready yet. And that's between them and God. But I hang in there with them. And I've gotten to the point relationally with them, and of course I'm there in my marriage and other relationships, where we're truth tellers to each other. And the beauty of telling your truth to them is that they can't argue with that. It's your truth. It's the truth of what Jesus has done in you. It's the truth of your experience with him. And it's powerful when that happens. My only goal today as we climb the mountain toward how to handle culture was to try to reverse the destructive pattern of this I love, but they don't feel it scenario. I fixed it in my marriage about 30 years ago. And it's been a wonderful ride. And I look forward to many more years with Kim. And she would say the same thing, all joking aside. I think this is the key to how we handle culture. It's, at least it's one of the keys. They need to feel love for us. If you have other ways that you think we can make that happen without compromising truth, we'd love to hear that. Email Corey, kshutnick, at sbcaz.org, and it will get through to me. But we'd love to hear that. But maybe chew on this first. We need to love them more than their potential not to sin. We need to accept them, no matter what they do or where they are, because they need to know in their personhood we see them as a creation of God and valued by him. And then eventually, we need to be able to say to them, can I share some truth with you? Because the truth has set me free. And I think it can set you free as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that over and over and over again in the scriptures, from Jesus' words to Paul to Peter to John in Revelation, it's everywhere, is this call for us to love, agape love, the kind that turns heads and catches hearts, because you can argue all you want against the kingdom. You can't resist love. So God, I pray that as we continue to think about this and how we handle the various people in our culture around us, Lord, especially those who seem so far away, angry and antagonistic, would you remind us, Lord, of the words of Ephesians 2 when it says that we too once were that way, and then our eyes have been opened to Jesus. And so now, Lord, may we remember that it's your kindness that changes hearts. May we be kind as well. Use us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.